Galatians chapter 5. Last week, we finished a contrast between what are the deeds of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians, and that was 2 weeks ago, the deeds of the flesh. And these are outward manifestations of the way that you would live if you are living outside of the control of the Spirit of God. Last week, we looked very broad brushstroke at the fruit of the Spirit found here in Galatians chapter 5. And I just want to read these verses, and then we want to continue. Verse 22, you don't have to have this up, Tony. This is just a review. And by the way, I want to say this. So Lucas is not here today. And so pray for his traveling mercies. He and his wife both traveling different places this week. And I feel it when they're not here because I rely on Lucas a lot in the sense of Bruce. Essentially, Bruce. I got Bruce on my mind because of the headset. Lucas, I need this today. And there's a lot of things that he completes in this ministry that you all don't see. A lot of things that he gets called to do that are behind the scenes that no one ever sees. So when he's not here, I should share this more when he's here, but he knows how I feel about him. But you ought to know the value that Lucas brings to this ministry. And in that gap, Tony, Nate in the back that have filled in, but not just that, but taking over ministries. And I just wanted to say that. These guys back there, in a few weeks, Nate's going to put a group of men in charge of that back there. So many people that are volunteering, you're going to get put in a schedule to work back there. So we're so thankful for the faithfulness of our church that serves. We had 16 people yesterday come to work day, 16 adults, and God bless you. Saturdays I know are difficult. And so many people do things other times of the week, but for those that came out, God bless you. Just wanted to say that. We pray for Lucas and Carrie. That was what I was saying. Even as they're away. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Last week's message, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Oh, consequently, are we recording this? Because last week, I don't know if it was a mistake or something, but I just want to make sure we're on it. If you'll pass that along, Teresa, that I don't think it got recorded unless we can't find it. But he was here last week. Didn't matter. Okay. Love, joy, peace. These are fruit, all one fruit. And it's manifested in these different realities. Love. This is the baseline for the way a church ought to operate. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And I want to button this down, particularly since it looks like we may have lost this in recording, so that as people listen to these again, there's a foundational piece, I think, here that last week I wanted to make, and we closed with it, and I want to remind us of it today. And that is that you have these fruit. You have this fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit today, this is the fruit that manifests by the Spirit of God in your life. In other words, how would I know that I'm Spirit-filled? How would I know that the Spirit of God resides in me? You will know because these things will be evident. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, all that. All that will be evident in your life if you are in the Spirit of God. You don't have to pray for them. God, give me patience. God, give me peace. You have them. You have them. And the extent to which it's not showing up in your life is the extent to which, not that God's withholding anything from you, it's the extent to which you have not yielded to the Spirit of God in a way that He is in such control over you that you have an adequate amount of the fruit of the Spirit in terms of peace or love or joy. Don't pray for more peace. Yield to the Spirit of God such that He gives you, such that it becomes evident the peace that He's already given you. Don't pray for, I suppose it's not a wrong prayer, but understand it's not how it works. If you want to have peace in your life, you must be controlled by the Spirit of God. And the more you're in control, the more that fruit shows up. The more God's in control of your life, the more the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. So I don't feel like I have a lot of peace in my life or joy in my life or patience in my life. That is a problem not with peace, joy, and patience. It's evidence of lack of Spirit control in that area. So I wanted to review that because it's very important. And I think that it's something that I think we have heard maybe in the past. I find it in error. If you want peace, the answer is be Spirit-led. Be filled with the Spirit. That God will give you peace. You want joy in your life? Be filled with the Spirit. That joy will become manifested in your life more and more. So, chapter 6 is a curiosity. And actually, this kind of struck me when I was starting to prepare these sermons and what I would teach on a weekly basis, that chapter 6, if you read it by itself, it appears that it's a bunch of disjointed parts. It appears that there's no logical connection to chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and chapter 6. Everybody follow me? And I think that I've come to understand that that isn't the case. What seems disjointed, I'm going to try to make very clear. So I want to read, starting with verse 25 of chapter 5, and I'm going to read to verse 7 of chapter 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Well, let's just stop there. It goes on, talks about sowing and reaping. And then at the end, he kind of ties it all together in terms of what it is that we ought to boast in Jesus, and ties back into circumcision and uncircumcision at the end. And this seems rather disjointed. We're talking about this whole thing has been about, there have been two primary arguments in this book. One has been, if you will, doctrinal. The doctrinal argument that Paul has made, we're all familiar with now, and that is that you can't receive Jesus and God's favor by the works of the law and by doing things external. That's the doctrinal argument. The only way that happens is by grace and faith alone. That's the doctrinal argument of the book. The situational thing that Paul deals with comes from this doctrinal argument, and that is that there was lack of unity in the church because these people are teaching this and we don't believe that, and there's all this unity. Paul's like, hold on, we need unity on this doctrinal piece. And so he's calling out situations like Peter in chapter 2. So Paul spends all five chapters looking at a doctrinal problem and dealing with the situation that came out of this doctrinal misunderstanding, part and parcel, the unity of the church, that we be unified in this idea that we need to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, that the flesh doesn't add anything to our walk with God, that the flesh does not, indeed, that the flesh does not bring us, or works of the flesh do not bring us favor with God. Nothing like circumcision, nothing like the law. The law doesn't add value in that way. And then we get to chapter 6, and it's almost like you hit the brakes and bear one another's burdens. And I think that's how I've read it in the past, and I think I understand this a little bit better today. And the key is, and it turns out, that chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 26, it is argued by scholars, should be the first verse in chapter 6, because it is part of the thought of chapter 6. Everybody following me? So given that, I'm going to read chapter 5. I'm going to try to explain this and where this fits in. So Paul says this. Paul says, let us not become boastful. Pretend this is verse 1 of a brand new thought. Understand, in the New Testament writings, there weren't paragraphs, markings. There weren't verses. When the scribes wrote, if you were to pick up a parchment from 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago, there weren't verse numbers. All this is new. So people have come since and said, chapter 6, there weren't chapters 1,500 years ago. When Jesus was reading God's word, there weren't chapter and verse. There's just, it was in a scroll or a parchment, and there weren't. So this is new, and the way we break down how we understand this is new, and it's not inspired. In other words, verse 25, God didn't say that this is verse 25 or verse 26. Man put that in to help us to organize this. That makes sense? So I think they made a mistake here, whoever made these determinations, that chapter 6 should begin with verse 25. It's a new thought. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another or envying one another. I mean, it's interesting what this verse means. And to be perfectly honest, these are things that I've come to understand a little bit better over the last month. I think, how many have a King James in here? What does the King James read in that verse? I'm just curious. I don't know, but I have a feeling like I know. What's it say? Bruce. Oh, what's that say? Okay, so the New King James says conceited. Anybody have an old King James? What's it say? Okay, vainglory. That's interesting. I actually think that vainglory, here's one of the few times. How many would, if I said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, and you didn't have some computer to look that up, probably wouldn't understand what that meant. And so some of the new translations say, don't be boastful. And that's a translation for vainglory. In this case, I think vainglory describes almost verbatim what the Greek text says. And it's an interesting word, so let me explain it. Again, this is interesting. Vainglory, vain means empty. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if you preach a gospel, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and some translations say empty. Vain is empty. So if somebody's vain, they have, it's just they're an empty kind of person, empty personality. Vain glory means empty glory. Somebody who's vain glorious, boastful, is someone who doesn't have a high glory about themselves, a high opinion or esteem about themselves, And so they're vain or empty in their glory, empty glory. They know that they, in other words, in a sense, they understand their shortcoming. They don't think highly of themselves. And so they're vain, glorious. Is everybody following me? Okay, they don't have a high esteem or high value for themselves. Oh, that's a glory. They're empty of that, and they understand that about themselves. And in order to make up for that, vainglorious people do things to build up their self-esteem. Everybody following that? People, it's just kind of common sense. People that have a very low self-esteem, you find this in bullies a lot, that bullies who have a low self-esteem pick on other people. Because they don't like it that they're the only ones that that they feel bad about themselves, and so they pick on others in order to feel better about themselves. That makes sense? That basically is the idea of vainglory, and a vainglorious person is someone that acts out in a way that is boastful to make up for their vaingloriousness. Are you confused? This is important that you understand this. So how many definitely understand? Shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. Okay, so this is important. Now, so Paul says something very interesting. He says, if you're vainglorious or boastful, so in other words, boastful is a translation that describes what vainglorious people do. So they're taking the translation and translating the action of what a vainglorious person does. They boast in order to make up for a deficiency. Does that make sense? Okay, so here. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. There are two ways that people that don't have their self-value in the right place do. Boastful people. People that don't have a value system. They're looking for themselves for their glory. They don't see any. They're vainglorious. And they act out in certain ways in order to make up for their deficiency. They either challenge one another. In other words, I think you got a problem. I think you got a problem, and they try to tear that person down. They challenge that person, or they envy another person. In other words, so they either do that, they challenge people, or they look at you and say, I really like them. I wish they were like them. Vainglorious people deal with their vainglory in one of two ways. They either try to tear you down and challenge you so that they look better, or they just know about themselves that they wish they had something that you had, and so they envy you. There's two basic ways that people become contentious with vainglory. And Paul addresses this issue in chapter 6. Paul fleshes out the way this plays out in chapter 6. And it's a heart condition question. How do you take care of vainglory? You take care of vainglory by not looking at yourself or at others' problems in the way that people typically do outside of being led by the Spirit of God. We deal with it in different ways. Vainglorious people, we should not be vainglorious and tear people down or envy others. The way that we deal with this is by changing our heart and having our assessment of ourselves in different places, in the right places. And so now, chapter 6, verse 1. This is the way that we ought to treat people. The way verse 6:1, I'm trying to get this to where it makes sense.
6:1 describes the way, the heart posture that we should have. And if we have the right kind of heart posture, then this is the way that we will treat people, particularly when they have a problem and we can get puffy about that. This is the way that we should deal with it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, I take it to mean that that means that you have the Holy Spirit in you, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. All right, that's pretty simple. Such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And notice what Paul says. He says, first of all, there's a thing here about look at yourself. That's the first thing. If you want to not be vainglorious, don't pay attention to anybody else. Don't tear people down. Don't envy others. You're not concerned with that. Now, sometimes we have a situation where somebody's caught in a sin. And this is interesting because this is not what Matthew 18 addresses, where there is some fundamental problem, some fundamental sin that is ongoing, and I've gone to that person, and it seems like a character sin. That's not what this is. In fact, the word here for this kind of sin, let me see, I wrote it down. It's not a habitual kind of sin. It's a word that connotes surprise. So in other words, it's something that doesn't seem like a regular pattern with a person, and they just fell into a sin and it has a sense of surprise to it. It's inadvertent. It's not a pattern of sin. The word for if anybody is caught in a trespass, the word for trespass is not the kind of thing that we look at in Matthew 18, which is a totally different word. If someone is caught in a sin, go to that person. And then if they don't repent, take two people with you. And if that doesn't help, bring it before the church and then take them out of the church. Okay, that's not what we're dealing with here. There's flies all over the place. It's getting me mad. That's not the word. In fact, it has an idea of not a settled action, but isolated. A trespass means to... In the original language, a trespass meant to step aside. So I'm stepping. I'm walking with God. And I start to go this way. I step aside. When we trespass, we go the wrong way into somebody's property where you shouldn't go. So that's the sense of trespass. So I want to make sure that we understand there are ways that we deal with sin that aren't sort of Manny messed up. He messed up, but that doesn't seem to be habitual pattern. The way that we deal with that is different than somebody who's been warned. Everybody making sense of this? I want to make sure that, how do we deal with sin? Well, this is one way, but this is one of those, Jesse did something, but he's never done anything like that before in his life. And it seems to not have been a character thing. It's one of those things that he was surprised and he made the wrong decision. Somebody's caught in that kind of situation, restore such a one. Restore. That word restore means to put in order. To put in order. Restoration. It's a word that is used of mending things. It's used of mending bones. It was used for doctors. Where a bone is broken, you mend it. You mend a net. It was used in that kind of sense. So when somebody's caught in a trespass and he goes off, he airs it, fix it. Help him to fix it. Mend it. That's our heartbeat here. When people are caught in things, we want to fix it. When we repair it, we're coming together and we're trying to get this thing right. We're putting in order. We restore such a one. How do we do this? Do we do this like a bully? Do we do this like mean-spirited, like really puffy, like we're so much better than you? No. God's word says that you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, again, this is not me vainglorious, picking on a problem that somebody has and exploiting that to make me feel better. That is not how we deal with situations like this. We don't exploit people's shortcomings and say, look at me, I'm better than that. No, Paul's saying, look, boastful people, don't tear people, don't challenge one another, don't envy one another. The way that we should deal with problems is not by envying or challenging. The way that we should deal with problems is coming alongside of people, loving them in a spirit of gentleness when they've got problems, when they've got shortcomings, and then you help them along. That's the way the church of God should operate. But it's done gently. Does everybody know what gently means? Does anybody have any idea what gently means? How you deal with conflict in church? How you deal with conflict? Gently. Gently. Not with words that are just hammering all the time. That's not the way you deal with it. You deal with it gently. Everybody knows what gently is. Everybody knows what gently is not. Everybody aware what gently is? Everybody aware what gently is not? You'd know it when you see it. I liken to that. I'll never forget this. We were in California when I had heart failure. And how many have ever had doctors that had terrible bedside manner? You know what I'm talking about? You know, terrible. This is something that I don't think they could teach in school. You either have good bedside manner or you don't. And everybody in this room has had, how many have had terrible bedside manner before? You've had that kind of thing where, and then we all know what good bedside manner is. It's sort of a loving sort of, listen, you know, we're here to help you, you know, call the office anytime, you know, and delivering news that's bad, but in a gentle way. I'll never forget when I had heart failure. And I didn't even know what in the world was. I honestly, Kelly protected me from. I was on a heart transplant list, and nobody had told me what had happened. I mean, I was kind of conscious, but you know, I wasn't completely all there. It was 2 or 3 days. I'm in the hospital, and I know I kind of figured I was sick, but I didn't know what was going on. I thought I had the flu. I honestly didn't know, and I didn't know enough to ask. I just knew I didn't feel good. And I had a nurse come into, I'll never forget this. I had a nurse come in to my room, and Kelly wasn't there. My parents weren't there to monitor. And Kelly had done very good to even tell the doctor, don't tell him what's happened. Don't tell him he had heart failure. So anyway, this lady's talking to me, and I remember saying, you know, you say, how do you feel? Something like that, she asked me. And I said, you know, I feel great. Hopefully I'll be at church on Sunday. And I didn't know. I'm not feeling better. I'll be at church on Sunday. And for whatever reason, she didn't like that. I don't know why. And she said, yeah, I don't think you could be at church. You understand what happened to you. You've got basically an 80-year-old heart. You'll never run again. You're never going to do any of the things you used to. You're basically going to operate now until things change with an 80-year-old heart. That's going to be your life, so you just got to get used to it. What in the world is she talking about? Kelly comes back in. Kelly says something about 80-year-old heart or whatever. What in the world's happening? Nobody became clear over time what had happened. But I'll never forget this jerk of a lady. Number one, she had no business telling me that. It was a doctor's job to tell me that, tell me about. Pam, don't be like that. You know what I'm talking about? Terrible nurse. How many of you have had situations, maybe not quite like that, but just somebody that doesn't have any sense of how to speak to people, doesn't have any sense about how to deliver news? You know, I wish the church would love one another enough that we could have discussions, even disagreements, that we could challenge one another in the right sense, that I could come up to you and try to be helpful about where there are shortcomings in people's life, and you could do that to me, and we could do it with such gentle, loving, patient, gentle manner.
that it would be received well? Wouldn't that be great? You know, it's interesting that in chapter 6, Paul is wrapping up this passage, making this doctrine about how to deal with people, taking this situation and making it very practical for us, making what is just a theological perspective, but making it practical. I'll explain. So he says, the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. Listen, you don't get your value, each one looking to yourself. What's that mean? So you don't get your value based on how you're better or worse than anybody else. That you don't derive your value from, but I'm better than that person, but that person just got caught in A, B, C, D, and E, and I would never do that. That's not where you get your value. You don't look to others for your value and for your worth and for what you think about yourself. You're not looking to yourself in that way. You're not looking to others to give you value. Just mind your own business, I think, is kind of what Paul's saying. Look to yourself. Why? So that because anyone who thinks he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So I would never do that. Well, just be careful when you say that because pride cometh before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I would never fall into that problem. Well, the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know what you are capable of, and neither do I, because I am wicked at my core. Apart from God's grace, I'm nothing. So I'm not looking for other people to say, well, look, I'm better than that. Listen, I'm not better than anything. I could do the same thing. I do the exact same thing. We're not taking our value from others, because the devil can tempt you and you can find yourself in a position and say, I can't believe I did that. And I've done this before. I can't believe I did that. Verse 2 is very key. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What in the world is he saying? This one's simple. Bear one another's burdens. You've got struggles. You're caught in a trespass. There are things that are troubling you. You're not where you need to be. I'm going to come beside you, and I'm going to bear those burdens with you. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to help you and bear your burdens. And in so doing, the law of Christ is a law of grace. The law of Christ is different than the law of works, which is condemning. The law of Christ is a law of grace in which forgiveness reigns over us and grace reigns over us. When we say, you know what, that's terrible. I'm going to help you. Let me help you. I'm going to come beside you and bear your burdens. I am fulfilling what Jesus did in being forgiving, in being patient, in being gracious to people who have done things that I think are not great, but I have to realize that I could do the same thing. So in a sense, fulfilling the law of Christ is doing what Jesus did, being gracious to others. That fulfills the law of Christ. The contrast here is between works of the flesh and grace. The final way that we fulfill the law of grace is by being gracious to one another. And that means we don't condemn people when they hurt us. We don't condemn people when they fall into transgression. We help them. We lovingly come beside them when we bear their burdens up. And we help them to grow up in Jesus. In that way, we fulfill the law of grace. In that way, we fulfill the law of Christ. We are doing precisely what Jesus did on the cross
in a sense, we're forgiving and being gracious to people where maybe it's not deserved, but we're being an extension of all of the beautiful work of the Spirit of God that He's given to me. I'm extending that to others. Is anybody here feeling me today? Man, I just wish. And I've said this a lot, but this passage, I think, deals with it in such strong force. We need to have a church where when there are issues, the way in which they are dealt are loving, patient, gracious, and in that way we fulfill the law of grace and fulfill the law of Christ. Gentle, loving. If, I'll just say this, somebody caught in something, do you know what's not gracious? Is to say, it's to turn a blind eye at it and say, I didn't see that happen. Yeah, that's none of my business. What they do is, you know, it's up to them. No. We have a mandate to one another to bear one another's burdens and to be gracious, to be an extension of all that God is into other people's lives. We have an extension, we have a mandate to be an extension of all that God wants to do in me. I have a mandate to be that to you and to be a healing agent to you and to be a restorative person in your life to help you restore all that God has for you. I have a mandate to be plugged in to restore you. So we have to get entangled with this process. There's no way around it. You got to get in my business, and I got to get in your business. But I'm not doing it to try to build me up. I'm doing it to try to build you up. And if I do that with a tender and loving spirit in the law of grace to extend all that God's done to me, to try to extend that to you, if I do that well, it will be received well. If I do it badly, it will be received badly. That's common sense, isn't it? So I have an obligation as your pastor and as a member of the body of Jesus, and you have an obligation to me to, if you see me caught in a trespass, to not turn a blind eye at that, but to come alongside me and try to build me up and to try to restore me. I have that obligation to you. You have that obligation to me. You have that obligation to one another. But the only way that works is if it's done with a heart to do the law of Christ, to fulfill the law of Christ, to do so in a gracious manner, to extend grace, and not to do it vaingloriously to try to build ourselves up, but to try to build you up. This is not about me. This is about you. This is about restoring you to where God wants you to be. This is not about me feeling better about myself. Everybody following that? This is important. I feel like, I want to just say this, so I'm going to say it. So I feel like, and you'll receive it because you're such a beautiful, wonderful people. But the 90%, maybe that's high, 70%, 75%. 75% of the conflict that has happened over the last 2 years is from that passage not being applied well at all. In fact, just not being done. That basically boils down how it is that we deal with conflict, how it is that we deal with sin and trespass, that by and large, many of our problems are that we're just not taking God's word seriously enough to apply and to manage to apply loving one another, being serious about trespass, absolutely, but doing it with the spirit of gentleness in order to fulfill the law of Christ. And if our church will make a commitment to one another that we're going to do well in this area, we take this seriously, we want to take our mandate to help one another in trespass, we're going to take that seriously, but we're going to do it with a gentle spirit, and we're going to do it in order, extending grace, where grace may not be merited in our eyes, but in God's eyes it is. So we're extending grace in the same measure that God extended grace to me. Where we're not extending judgment in the same manner God didn't extend judgment to me. And that we're doing it because our goal is to restore people up. Our goal is not to build me up and make me feel better or look better. My goal is to make you be better, to help you be healthy in Jesus. I feel this very strongly. If everyone in this room and everyone not in this room that is part of our body of believers, if everybody had that basic idea of how it is that we comport ourselves with one another, our church would be so wonderfully healthy. It would be such a beautiful, healing place. The extent to which it's not is when we start to find people and things and we're just hammering, no building, just hammering. You know what I mean? No tender, gentle spirit. No grace extended whatsoever or sense in which grace ought to be extended. I think if we do this well, we set ourselves up in a posture that God can really bless. Because here's the thing. Paul, of all the things that Paul's talked about with grace, he boils it down in chapter 6 to how it is that we comport ourselves with one another in terms of disagreement. Does that make sense? This whole book gets really practical in this point. How does this idea of grace work? Well, when we finally understand it, we begin to apply grace to people. We begin to apply grace and we begin to fulfill the law of Christ by applying grace and lack of judgment in tender ways to people in order to help them. That's what basically is happening. There's no dead theology. This idea that we find favor with God by grace, that's not a dead theology. It's alive and it finds itself alive in the way that we deal with one another. In the way that we extend grace in gracious ways to one another to build them up. To build them up. I want to build you up, you want to build me up. You want to do it graciously and with a tender spirit and gentle, and I want to do the same thing. And if we're all on that page, then we're kumbayaing this thing to eternity. You know, like we're campfiring this. We love one another. This is great. And I believe that that's the temperature that God wants this church. That's the kind of culture that God wants in a church, not conflict and not mean-spiritedness. Grace, building, lifting up, not trying to puff myself up. Grace, building, lifting up, extending grace, extending, not judgment, extending grace. Verse 3, for anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't think you're so big. Each one must examine his own work. Listen, you're responsible at the end of the day for you and for your heart condition. And then when you do that, you'll find that you have no reason to boast. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to others, for each one will bear his own load. Next week, we're going to close with one of the most beautiful passages there at the end, verse 14. And I think, listen, I believe 100% you're going to be blessed next week. Verse 14 encapsulates this whole book in such a great way. And I think you're going to be blessed by coming next week. Can we do better as a church? And maybe you're not doing badly, but I want to make sure that we have a posture here that says, I love you enough that I want to help you be all that God wants you to be. And I want to be able to come into your life and work that out in you and to build you up. And I'm going to do so gently and graciously. And I receive that from others. I receive that from others. Because I need this church and you need this church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we need one another. Let's go ahead and pray.